Let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word as we consider it this morning. Our Heavenly Father, as we look at Your work and Your Word about the nations, we pray that Your Spirit would be among us and help us to perceive again the wonder of Your ways and the need of the truth that this chapter is teaching us, so that we may be comforted by You and strengthened for Your service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look at this chapter, it's the beginning of a whole unit, and chapters 10 and 11 actually go together. But I wanted to look at chapter 10 this morning as it presents us with the generations of Noah. These are the generations of the sons of Noah. It's tied together. It concludes with Noah as well. But again, it's going to continue into chapter 11, right towards the end of chapter 11, where it picks up the generations of Shem. And you'll notice that this is Moses' standard phrase by which he introduces us to a new work of God, to a new revelation about God. And when we read genealogies like this, it can be rather laborious. Looking at family trees can be very difficult and confusing. So it's good for us to think through this morning. And here we need to recognize that while there's men who are being named, there's also cities and regions that are being named. So, for instance, there's the kingdom of Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in verse 10, and also the land of Egypt. Egypt is a bit of a tricky one. It's actually the name Mizraim in Hebrew, which became known as Egypt, but it is a son as well. And that's not unusual because men would give their names to their lands. And here Moses is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and you'll recognize as well there's a unique time frame. He's not writing this in a sequence of events so that we have chapter 9, then we have chapter 10, and then we have chapter 11, but he's using a thematic consideration because we know in chapter 11 that the earth had one language, and they all used the same words. And yet Moses recognizes many years later as he's writing this that there's different nations, there's different languages. And so he's relating from what he knew and from his audience back to the time of Genesis 10. He's like looking back and recognizing some of those characters. And so chapter 10 this morning that we're considering is an introduction to the Tower of Babel, which we hope to get to next Sunday, Lord willing, as we look at Genesis 11. We see this in verse 8 with Nimrod. Nimrod is someone who founded the kingdom of Babel, which is where Babylon would be developed, which is where the Tower of Babel would be established in the plains of Shinar. But also there's this reference in the genealogy of Shem with Peleg. Peleg is one in his days. The earth was divided, probably a reference to the division of the nations by their languages. And so they're a combination of events to show us God's Old Testament dealings with a worldwide interaction. Okay, so chapter 10, chapter 11 is looking now at this Old Testament dealing with a worldwide scope. Following this, in chapter 12, the scope of God's interactions, the scope of His dealing with people, is going to be honed down and refined to one family, particularly the family of Abram. So in chapters 10 and 11, we're to a degree coming to the Old Testament's conclusion of God's dealing with the nations, and Moses is writing this to remind us, how did it get to this point? Again, how do we understand God's dealings? But also, in just anticipation as well, of what God is doing and the profound character of what God is doing with Abram. We're going to get there, but the first thing God's going to say to Abram when He calls him from Ur of the Chaldees is He's going to call him and He says, "In your family all the nations will be blessed." No, it's God's work is going to be carefully closed and constricted to the people of Israel, to the descendants of Abram. But the goal is to be a blessing to all these nations. Which nations? Well, the nations we hear about in this morning's chapter. So we begin, and we look at the table of nations. And there's two things that I would like us to consider. First of all, the division of the nations. And secondly, the instruction that God's Word gives here about the nations. So the division, and then the instruction about the nations. Again, as Moses begins writing in chapter 10, these are the generations. We're moving on to another consideration, the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Remember, the book of Genesis is a book of beginnings. It's the beginning of creation. It's the beginning of grace with the descendant like Seth. It's the beginning of God's judgment with Noah and how Noah finds grace and is saved through that judgment. It's the beginning of God's establishment of judgment in this world. And now in chapter 10, it's the beginning of the division of nations. Moses, when he writes this account, follows the lines of the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The nations will trace their lineage back to these three men. Isn't it amazing that here, in these three men, there's not a racial division, that what we see today has its origination with the sons of Noah. There's no racial differentiation. We need to recognize that. Just because people have a different color of skin, just because people have a different language, just because people have different cultures and different customs, we're all equal. We're all equal before our God. We can all trace our lineage back to this commonality we have in Noah. But now as we look at these nations and think about them, if I'd like you to mentally envision the Mediterranean Sea, and you'll remember the Mediterranean Sea. It's got Italy there as a boot in the middle of the sea. Then you've got the islands of Cyprus and Crete, and then it goes around and there's Egypt on the bottom. And Israel was always on the eastern shores of the Mediterranean Sea. But when we think about the sons of Japheth, the sons of Japheth, when they migrated, they were sent out from the ark and they were called to go into the earth to be fruitful and multiply. The sons of Japheth mainly migrated north. Now the ark would have rested at Ararat, which is near the Caspian Sea or the Black Sea. It's in the mountains of what is present-day Turkey. And they would have migrated north. There's familiar names here. Javan is considered the father of the Greeks. And Kittim is the father of those who inhabit the island of Crete. Their identification is found there as a maritime people, suggesting that they settled around the northern regions of the Mediterranean Sea, even possibly as far north as the Black Sea. And so those are people who would have one day eventually migrated into Europe. The sons of Ham. The sons of Ham are identified as Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. They predominantly migrated south and southwest to Arabia and to Africa. Cush is sometimes referred to as Ethiopia, though I think it included an area that was south of Egypt at that time. Then there's Egypt, Canaan, the region of Palestine, and Nimrod, who was in this line of Ham, was one who settled in the land of Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia is the region between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. One more division of nations as we go through this brief geography lesson, the sons of Shem. Mainly in the region of Palestine, though not exclusively in the region of Palestine. Palestine is, of course, the area where today Israel is, and Syria and Lebanon. We have Asher. Asher is mentioned. Asher would have been the predecessor of the ancient Assyria. Assyria was a constant enemy of Israel. Aram, possibly Syria, which is just to the north of Israel. Lud is the Lydians in Asia Minor. And then there's Arpaxad. Arpaxad is the father of Eber, and Eber is regarded as a reference then to the Hebrews. The Hebrews who would descend from Shem. So far, the geography lesson and the division of nations. But now let's step back for a moment. Let's think through this. Let's reason together as God has given us this word to listen. And when we listen to what God is teaching here, we must remember that history is an unfolding of time according to God's sovereign plan. Now we would recognize that and we acknowledge that, that God has determined a decree from all eternity of how things are going to unfold. And we appreciate and we're aware of and we rejoice in the fact that God has a sovereign plan. But sometimes we think, I believe, that that sovereign plan means that God only has to snap his fingers and everything's going to fall into place. This is why I think it's helpful for us to stop for a moment this morning as we sit in God's house and to ponder. God had proclaimed to Shem, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Shem, you're going to be the realm of blessing. But it's going to take multiple generations for God's plan to unfold." People of God, these genealogies remind us that God's sovereign plan doesn't mean he simply snaps his fingers and everything unfolds. It requires patience. Multiple generation patience. What does that mean for us? That God is sovereign in history. That everything unfolds according to his plan. We live in a culture, we live in an age where there's instantaneous access to everything. And we expect that God is going to work at least among us, or at the furthest distance among our children. But it may take 3, 4, 5, 6 generations. Imagine that. A commitment to God's plan that says, I will remain faithful to him when I can't see the outcome for many generations yet to come. So the unfolding of time according to God's sovereign plans reminds us that faithfulness is called for because it may take more than one generation for the blessing of God upon you for your faithfulness to be realized. And it will ultimately come not because of our input, but because of God's work of grace. Let us pause for a moment and think about that. Our faithful stance with a commitment to God and to his word may mean that we won't realize the blessing and the benefits of that with our children or our grandchildren. But it may be 4 or 5 generations later. Will we commit ourselves to this God who works, who controls multiple generations? Because his blessing, his grace, his word is worth more than everything else. Multiple generations required for development of God's plan. Not just targeting results, but targeting a commitment to the Lord is what we're called to in light of this outworking of God's plan. It may happen with a snap of a fingers. But it may take a long time to realize God's work, his promises. That's one thing to reflect on. There's another thing to consider. The growth of the nations and the extension of all mankind to the farthest reaches of the earth didn't happen by chance or by evolution. The different makeup of the people was all directed and orchestrated by God under His control for His purpose and for His glory. All this took place according to God's word. What Noah prophesied about his children had set the tone. This is the tone of God's word. This is what Moses wants to impress upon us, wants to impress upon all God's covenant people as they live in out their relationship with Him. Noah had set the tone. There's cursing and there's blessing. And that will be spiritually recognized. What we're dealing with the curse of someone like Ham, is not a racial identifier, but a spiritual one. That the kingdom of God is contrasted here with the kingdom of man. And interestingly, it's really the kingdom of man that God wants us to be aware of and that He's going to highlight in this table of nations, just like He did with Seth. Remember Seth? It was the descendants of Cain who got all the ink. And then right at the end, there's Seth, who is the gift of the Lord to restore what Cain had taken. God wants us to learn and to understand the difference between curse and blessing as being worked out in our time and in our place. It's the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, between the realm of faith and the realm of unbelief. The lines are being drawn. See how this unfolds in world history, in our day, and in our age. That's what's behind the division of nations. But secondly, we need to consider the instruction. Instruction about the nations. With that framework of the tone of curse and blessing established by the word of God, revealed through Noah to his sons, that Shem will be the one who's blessed, that Canaan will be his servant, and that God will enlarge Japheth. Let's consider the framework of this cursing and blessing that is part of God's revelation. And Moses here writes about the enemies, those who lived as the perpetual enemies of Israel. All around Israel, these were the mighty nations. There was Egypt, there was Babylon, there was Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. There were the Canaanites, there were the Philistines. Israel, listen up. People of God, pay attention. God knows who your enemies are. He's identifying them here. He's recognizing how they perpetuate themselves from generation to generation, and it's a summons in light of that to know who they are, to trust in Him, to with faith follow Him. These were enemies that they had to contend with, and it's the same enemies we need to face in the kingdom of men, which impinges upon our sensitivities, which appeals to us because it seems so attractive and so powerful that it pressures us and seems so attractive to our youth. God summons us to recognize what is the difference between faith and unbelief. Be careful to remember the distinction. And this distinction comes out in the warning of one man. This man, Nimrod. Nimrod. Nimrod really means rebel. Here's where we need to unfold and unpack the teaching of Scripture, because what God takes us to in chapter 11 reminds us that Nimrod, when it refers to him as the mighty hunter before the Lord, is not a word of praise, it's a word of rebuke, it's a word of warning, it's a word of alert. Pay attention, don't be like this. Nimrod was a strong leader. He was a mighty man. He gathered nations. Under him, kingdoms flourished. He was the leader of a superpower. He ruled over cities, not only in his homeland, but he was able to extend his territories even further. And when it refers to him as a hunter, it's not referring to him as one who is providing food. He's not the bloke's bloke who could go out and get the big game and the trophy animals. When it refers to him as a hunter, it relates to his view of people. He viewed people as possessions to be captured. His being a hunter is reference to his oppressive rule, that he would stalk his enemies and go after them in the greatest degree. And he tries to raise himself up above the order of men. And that's what's behind. His ideals are what's behind the Tower of Babel. He would do all and use his power to subdue those who were around him. And here the Bible begins to sound a warning about the danger of a government unhinged from God. The biblical view of what God calls for a government is that a government is there to protect and to serve the people. A shepherd who watches over their sheep, but doesn't hunt them and doesn't exploit them. That's God's design for a government. Romans 13 reminds us that the civil magistrate is called to be a minister. It's the same word that we have in our church for deacon, a servant of the Lord, caring for those who are under his charge. Be careful regarding Nimrod, but be assured as well. Because Scripture speaks of him, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, a mighty man, a boastful man, an oppressive man before the Lord. The Lord observes and knows the rebellious character of oppressive regimes. They put themselves, you see, in the place of God. God knows what is going on. What a comfort this is for God's people. What a comfort this is for Israel, who was oppressed by the likes of Babylon or Assyria or the Philistines. That God knows what's going on in oppression, in hatred, and in the tyranny of unbelief. And he's able to overcome that. He's able to contend with that. He is the one who in his time, in his generation, in his way, with his grace, will secure his people. We live in the West where the tide is turning against Christianity. We see this all about us, and it causes great distress, and there's great discomfort. And this is God's word for us. Be aware, I know the character, God says. I know the oppressive character of regimes like North Korea, like China, like the Australian Rugby Union, or the secular state of New Zealand. It's God's word for you this morning. Trust me. Trust me. My plan will be accomplished. It may take generations, but commit to me, commit to my word. It's a warning against pride and proliferation that we see in so many governments, that they become tyrannical when they lose sight of their God-given purpose and try to extend the power to reach into our homes, to reach into our churches, to reach into our souls and say, we demand complete allegiance. And we have to say no. No. We will not commit to your system. We will not commit to your ideals. We will follow the world, the word of the Lord. Might does not make right. Popularity does not prove morality. That's God's word. And the comfort for those living under such tyrannical power, that this takes place before the Lord. He knows. He knows. And He will care. This is why it's so important for us as God's people who live in a country where we do experience freedom to be praying and imploring God on behalf of our brothers and sisters in North Korea, in China, in the Sudan, who are hunted like people like Nimrod, hunted by governments who will expend all their energies to suppress Christianity. The Lord knows, and the Lord cares. Remember, this is a book of beginnings. We begin to see the tyranny of man. And men like Nimrod. But God's view of history is that such escalation is doomed to failure. God counters this. Now, I've talked about this as a unit that's kind of introducing us to the Tower of Babel. These two chapters, actually, I think, are a hinge between the judgment God wrought in the flood and the salvation that God is bringing through His covenant with Abraham. If we step back and look at all the pictures, here is what the world has to go through. And yet God is going to counter this tyranny, not with a similar man who's stronger than Nimrod and who can put him under his thumb, but with a nomad like Abram, a wanderer. God counters the oppression of world rulers with meek, mild servants. So Pharaoh is overcome by Moses. Goliath by David, a shepherd boy. Ahab by Elijah. The power of God's grace is greater than the power of any world ruler. And so we close with a question. To what power do you commit the coming generations? The power of God's grace is greater than any world power. To what power do you commit the coming generations? Valuable lessons from names in the table of nations. Amen. Let's pray together.